If you would open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 10 through 13. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Good to see everybody today, and always great to have any and all visitors who are here with us. Some of you are a little bit older than I am. Notice I said a little bit, but if you could just pause for a moment and consider all of the wars that you have lived through in your life, which ones are they? Now, I know we don't have people that are old enough to remember the Civil War, right? But we do have some that experienced and lived through World War II, the Korean War, Vietnam War. I mean, really, it almost seems like somewhere in the globe there is some kind of war going on, isn't it? We may not be involved in it, but some other countries are involved in it. And if you think about it, there's a lot of wars and a lot of battles between countries that have occurred in our lifetime. You know, we think of the Russian-Ukraine war right now. There are actually others. They don't make the news here in America. But I want you to understand that the longest war that has not ended, and the only way we're relieved of that war is when we leave this world, is the battle between us and the devil. It began in the Garden of Eden when he tempted Eve, and it has been fought in this world ever since then. Sometimes when we think of war, though, we think of, well, I can only handle that for so many years, because usually wars have some kind of ending at some point, 10 years or less. And sometimes when we think of war, we think of stress. We think of soldiers becoming calloused over cruelty and tragedy, or becoming cold-hearted. We think of a hatred and a desire for revenge. You know, we think of a war that creates PTSD for the rest of one's life, right? How are you trying to tell me, Dale, in other words, that as Christians we're involved in a war and it's not going to end anytime soon until we die? Well, in one sense, this war is a little different. This is actually a war where not only do we engage in it on a daily basis, but at the same time, we're still commanded to have joy as Christians. We're still commanded to love as Christians. We're still commanded to forgive as Christians. How is that possible? Well, before the look of the text, maybe I can illustrate it this way. Have you ever been on vacation and been out with the family? Yeah. As a dad, anytime you go out with the family on vacation or whatever, you go out to try to have a good time, right? But at the same time, I think dads understand too, there's a sense of awareness that we have towards our family when we're out and about. And what kind of awareness am I talking about? There's an awareness of people who may want to harm our kids or harm our family. So is it possible to have an awareness, to be on the lookout and for the safety of our family, but yet at the same time still have a good time? Yes. Yes. Is it possible to have a good night's sleep, but also have an awareness that someone could break into our home? Yes. That's why we lock our doors, have security systems, protection, and things like that, right? There's an awareness and a preparation that we have. And in a lot of ways, the war that I'm talking about is very much like that. Not completely, but very much like that. We go about and we live our lives. We try to have joy in Christ, and we try to let our light shine. But at the same time, we know every day the devil is trying to attack us. And evil is alive and well, clearly, in the world. Just watch the news and you'll see it. Well, in our text for the coming weeks, I call your attention to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. There the Bible says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord. All right? Why? Notice, put on the whole armor of God. We're going to look at the armor of God starting next week. But when we put on the armor of God, the reason for it is that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Listen to that word, schemes, and we'll come back to it. Why? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Many of you are familiar with Ephesians chapter 6. I remember as a kid in Bible class learning about the Christian armor, how it is likened to the armor of a Roman soldier in the first century. Well, before we talk about that armor, we first need to talk about our enemy. And this morning in this text, I want to point out primarily two things from verses 10 through 13. Number one, I want to talk about who is our enemy, okay? And that's very brief. But secondly, I want to talk about what are his weapons. Well, who exactly is our enemy? Notice in the first place, as you drop down and you look at verse 11, the very last word there is whom? The Bible says, the devil. The devil. Who is the devil? You know, the Bible doesn't just specifically come out and say who the devil is. It just reveals what he does. And we can glean who he was. It is most likely the case that Satan, obviously, philosophically, is not God or a God. There's only one God who is all-powerful and all-knowing. You understand that? And so Satan is not a God. He's a created being. God created the devil, but it seems as you look at passages like Revelation 12 or 1 Timothy chapter 3 or other places, that God created him as an angel, and he, like other angels, rebelled against God. And God has given him a certain kind of liberty to roam this earth, spiritually speaking, to do numerous things. For instance, in Genesis chapter 3, he's identified as the tempter appearing to Eve in the form of a snake. No, he doesn't appear to us in the form of a snake today. But he still tempts us. And his agenda and his very goal here in the very beginning of time in the Garden of Eden is to get man to turn away from God, to reject God. Jesus calls him a liar and the father of lies in John chapter 8. He's also identified as the prince of this world several times in the Gospel of John. Peter identifies him in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 7 and 8 to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The devil. The devil. He's alive and he is well today. But you know, it's not just the devil. If you would bookmark Ephesians 6, and we're going to go into James several times today, I want you to go over with me really quickly to James chapter 3. Because if you notice something here in James chapter 3, the Bible describes the wisdom of the world. What exactly is the wisdom of the world? Well, let's look at it real quickly. In James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, the Bible says this, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show good his works in the meekness of wisdom." But notice this. "But if you've got bitter jealousy," some translations say envy, "and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom." Notice there's a contrast. There's two kinds of wisdoms we can follow in the world. There's the wisdom from God, and there's the wisdom from the world. But this wisdom, he says, does not come from above, but is, notice, earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. I do not believe demons possess us today in the way that they did in the first century. But I also at the same time find it rather interesting that the wisdom of the world is identified as demonic. Demonic influences the wisdom of the world. Notice verse 16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." When you look at the world today, the wisdom of the world is the creator of chaos and evil and all of anything we see that is rebelliousness towards God. It is demonic influences. And when you think about Paul, Paul is saying, listen, as you go back to Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Listen, you can drop a bomb on a country, but bombs don't do away with doctrine. You understand that? Our war is not some kind of physical, all-out war, as we think of war. But our war is spiritual. Our war is And when you go back and you look at Ephesians chapter 6, when you look at phrases against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, all of this is in the spiritual realm. And here's something that I've often found that is interesting. You know, sometimes we may think of evil and we think of individuals who do evil. There are people today who do a lot of evil, and maybe they've killed a lot of people or harmed a lot of people. You know, maybe they're in positions of leadership and authority, right? And we think the true sources of evil is, you put a person, you think of a person, maybe it's a political person or maybe it's a dictator of some sort, right? But here's the thing. Yes, let's not deny they're evil, but the real thing is the one who's controlling the strings behind the curtains that the evil person is following. Let me give you one example before we move on to our next point really quickly. You know, in John chapter 12, for instance, the Bible identifies Judas as a thief. He loved money. That's why he was the treasurer among the disciples, because he would take some of it and keep it for himself. He was a thief. And how did he betray Jesus, or why did he betray Jesus? He betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, right? Because he loved money. He was a thief. He had a problem there. And what's interesting is when you go to John chapter 13 and you look at verse 2, the very night that Jesus was arrested, the very last meal that Jesus ate, the Bible says this, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Notice that. The devil put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. Judas wasn't forced to betray Jesus, but he allowed the devil to influence him. In fact, when you drop down and look at verse 27 of John chapter 13, notice it says, "Then after he had taken the morsel," speaking of Judas, "Satan entered into him." Satan entered into him. What did he do? He decided he was going to do evil, and he allowed not God to rule his heart, but he allowed the devil to control him and rule his heart. At any moment, he could have said, "Flee away with me," just as the Bible says, "Resist the devil and he'll flee from you." James chapter 4, I think it is, in verse 7, right? He didn't do that. He didn't do that. And what's my point? My point is the enemy is not one whom we can necessarily see, but he is spiritual. He tempts us. He seeks to influence us. He is the ruler of this world in the sense that the world chooses to follow him and not the ways of the Lord. Now, how exactly then, when we consider all this, what are his weapons? You know, there's one word I want to focus on, this word from Ephesians chapter 6. And if you look at it again, it's found in verse 11, where Paul says that we need to stand against the schemes of the devil. The deceitful tactics, in other words, of the devil. Well, what exactly are they? Well, let me give you a few of them this morning, and I think maybe you can see some of them to a certain degree. There are three scriptures that I want to turn to for the rest of our lesson. The first one there is an example of what the devil does in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6. You know, when we think of the war that we're involved in, one of the things that the devil does is he twists the scriptures. Notice in context, he's talking to believers. He's talking to Christians. Paul is, you've got to stand against the schemes of the devil. You've got to watch out. And one of the things the devil does is he seeks us to believe a lie. And one of the ways he does it is he twists the scriptures. A couple weeks ago, reserved the fellowship room for our middle school girls basketball team, kind of, and go eat a meal there. And one of the guys who coaches with me, he and I were back in our office, and he is a military veteran. And he says, I see you got some books on Nazis and World War II and everything. And I had a feeling that was something that was obviously an interest of his. I said, yes. I said, let me tell you something that you probably don't realize about Nazi Germany. I said, long before the rise of socialism and Nazism, and long before the rise of Hitler, was actually the rise of theological liberalism that really led and gave way to the Nazis. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, anyone who has ever studied what we call higher criticism of the Bible that originated in the late 1800s, it came out of Germany. You know, attacking the Old Testament, attacking the New Testament to try to discredit the inspiration of the Scriptures and the authority of the Scriptures, it actually originated in Germany. It still exists today. I think it's a bunch of foolishness, personally, and it has been debunked since the 1800s, but it arose out of Germany. And for years, in the universities, in the early 1900s, guess what Germany had? They had tons of college professors devoted to undermining the inspiration and the authority of scriptures. And guess what? It worked. As a society, the Bible was no longer elevated as an authority and a guide. And guess what happened? That's what I told him. I said, listen, a nation or a people who reject the authority of scriptures is ripe to grab hold of something else. And then you have the rise of Nazism. And then you have the rise of a belief system that's no longer according to the scriptures. You know, I'm not calling America a bunch of Nazis, but I often find it a bit interesting today. Do we not have the same thing of professors, not all of them, obviously, but even in religious universities, undermining the authority of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture? How many preachers stand every Sunday and preach that the Bible is not the Word of God, and people still listen to them? I can't believe it. And yet these same churches, by the way, are the ones that are gravitating towards environmentalism, transhumanism, wokeism. You ever thought about that? You see, one of the things that the devil does is if he wants to influence you, he has got to attack the Word of God. And if he can attack the Word of God by means of interpretation or by means of some kind of inspiration, he can get you to believe whatever he wants you to believe. And you will believe whatever is mainstream or popular. You will. Well, go to James chapter 1 with me. Let me give you another thing about how does the devil work exactly when we think of the war that we are involved in. You know, it's not just how the devil works as far as twisting the scriptures, but also, though, in James chapter 1, we learn several things. For instance, in the first place, if the devil wants you to follow him, he'll attack God. Notice in James chapter 1, in verse 13, the Bible says, let no one who says when he am tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Church, I'm going to tell you something. If you do not believe that God is, meaning you're convinced of his existence, I'm here to tell you, even though I think it would be a remarkable thing to be able to have some kind of visible, audible manifestation of God in this life, I think that would be wonderful as he did in the Bible. But just because he hasn't done it doesn't mean I don't believe in him, because he did in the Bible. But there are other ways I come to know God is, and just because God hasn't revealed himself to me in that way, I still believe in him. I think it is one of the most foolish things to ever believe when you look at this finely designed, in-tune universe. Our very existence speaks to an ultimate creator. You can't deny that. There is a God. But the Bible reveals specifically who is this God. And if you don't believe that he is, or you don't believe that he is all-loving, all-knowing, or all-powerful, you will doubt following him. Remember when the devil tempted Eve? He never converted Eve to atheism and unbelief. He converted Eve to believe in order before she sinned that God is holding you back. He's the evil one telling you you can't do something. And it's no different today. Love is love, people say. No, sin is sin, actually, regardless of what you call it. And when you think about the concepts here of God, one of the things here in James 1 that's being talked about is there's a person saying, God tempts me. Why should I not try to fight temptation? Why shouldn't I just give in to temptation? He's the one tempting me. That's an accusation against the character of God. And when you attack the character of God and no longer believe those four things about God, your discipleship and following God is in sincere question. You know, I've often wondered, and I've referred to this, there are times in our lives where we may question God of, why does God allow this? And sometimes we don't always have those answers to those questions. Why does God give me this disability? Why did God allow this illness to my child? Why did God bring me up in this situation? Why? Good questions. And you know, sometimes the Bible even presents its own questions that we don't have specific answers to. Let me give you two of them. Okay? I brought this up, I think, Wednesday night, and I've brought it up many a times before, but it is an emotional question if you put yourself in the situation that doesn't have a specific answer, but at the end of the day, God is still good. In Acts chapter 12, the Apostle James is killed with a sword. God allowed James to die, the first apostle to be killed for Christ. Peter is also arrested with James too. But Peter lives. Imagine if you were James's mother. Why, God? Why? Why did my boy die, but someone else's live? That's a tough question, isn't it? But God is still good, right? Or how about, let me give you the second one. It's in this very chapter, in Acts chapter 12, the man, for political reasons, who had James arrested and Peter arrested, King Herod, the, I think, grandson of Herod the Great. What happens to him here in Acts chapter 12? God kills him. An angel of the Lord, the Bible says, strikes him dead. And guess what happens to the church in Acts chapter 12? No longer under the reign of Herod were they persecuted because he's dead. God put a stop to the persecution there by killing the ringleader. But yet, it is around 20 years later, God allows the Roman Emperor Nero to stretch out his hand against the church and kill thousands more Christians than Herod ever did. And there's the question. Why did God kill Herod, but not put a stop to the persecution under the reign of the Emperor Nero? Why did he allow it to go on for 5, 6, 7, 8 years? And the same could be said of other Roman emperors up until the first 300 years of the church. There are times the church was persecuted by Roman emperors, the last one being Diocletian there. You know, why is that? I don't have an answer for it. But I know that God is still good. And when we come to the idea of attacking God's character, it doesn't work. You know, there are other things, too, that when we think about the world and the way the devil works, not only does he attack God's character, but he also tempts us to sin as well. Notice if you stay here in James chapter 1, notice it says in verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Obviously, one of the ways the devil gets us to rebel against God is by means of temptation. And temptation, by the way, is based upon personal vulnerabilities. Notice, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. When you go hunting, you use a certain kind of weapon and a certain kind of allurement for the animal you're hunting, right? What you would use to shoot a deer and the allurement you would use for a deer is not the same if you wanted to shoot a rabbit or hunt rabbits, right? It's the same thing, I think, if you wanted to hunt any other kind of animal. It's the same thing with fishing, right? And each one is tempted by our own vulnerabilities, our own weaknesses. You know, last night, me and two of my kids, we went to go grab some dinner at Galaxy. And here we are waiting in line, and we're, you know, we were sitting there in line, and lo and behold, some older man, right before I get up to put my groceries in, cuts right in front of me. Cuts right. And then my kids saw it. They said, "Dad, that guy cut in front of me." And I said, I know. And I was mad. I'm thinking, what kind of old man would have the nerve with two kids? It's one thing if it was just me, but I had two kids with me. What kind of classless person would just cut in front of you like that? So you know what I did? Nothing. I was angry. I was frustrated. Like, what? What are you doing? You know, I'm like, is it really worth saying anything? Is it really worth doing anything and getting in some kind of altercation with some old man who only thinks of himself clearly and has no regard for kids or anybody else? You know what I mean? Like, go ahead. You know, you could be a terrible person. You know, you showed your character in that way. You know, go right ahead. It's not worth saying anything. You know, and there are times in our lives where sometimes we're tempted through anger. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:26 to be angry and sin not. I was angry. The best thing I could do was not say anything. Just keep my mouth shut. You know, what really was the harm? Well, I probably had to wait in line for 3 more minutes. You know, probably had to wait in line for 3 more minutes. And if that guy didn't have a guilty conscience for cutting in front of me, I doubt anything I said would have probably done any good anyway. You know, and overall, what's best for the gospel's sake in a situation like that? If you're in a situation like that, for a man's soul, what's the best situation? If you're mad, don't say anything. Sometimes we're tempted in life, and I can't always say that I've kept my mouth shut when I'm angry, okay? That's definitely not the case. But sometimes in life, the devil tempts us, and he appeals to our vulnerabilities. We all have them. We all have them. They all exist. The question is, are we aware in that situation of what God wants us to do and what the devil is trying to get us to do? Because if we have that awareness of this war that we're involved in, if we have that awareness, we're more apt to be a good soldier for the Lord, rather than just to give way of our passions or our feelings or, you know, anything like that. You know, you can go through James 1 and chapter 2 and really the scriptures, because when you think of the weapons of the devil and the things that he does, you know, whether from 1 Corinthians 15:33, the evil influences that are about us in our lives, and in the coming weeks we'll talk about this a little more. I want you to at least understand that before you get to the Christian armor, you got to know who you're fighting. We must understand that our war is not going to be won with weapons or on some kind of battlefield, but our war will be won by wearing the armor of God, but an awareness that we're in the war and knowing the enemy, his ability and his power and how he works and operates. He deceives, he lies. He uses paganism. He uses anything that is contrary to the word of God, the will of God, and the character of God to try to get people to away from God. That's pretty broad, isn't it? And you can study the whole Bible the rest of your life and still perhaps not come to understand every kind of deceitful scheme or tactic the devil has. But I think there's some we ought to know. When the devil first tempted Eve, by the way, that very first sin found in Scripture, what sometimes we fail to realize is after sin enters into the world, there's the first promise of salvation in Genesis 3:15. It's amazing when you think of the unity of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It's in Genesis, there's the tree of life. In the Garden of Eden, and then it's gone because of sin. But the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, heaven is the garden of God, and in the midst of the garden is what? The tree of life once again. From Moses to the Apostle John, the last living apostle, and if not the last book wrote at the end of the first century, we find a theme. But sandwiched in that theme is that very first prophecy of Jesus Christ in Genesis 3:15, where God turns to the devil and basically says that one will come from the descendant of Eve, a man will come who will defeat you. He'll crush your head. The devil is a snake. That's how you kill a snake, by stepping on it, crushing its head. But in the process, you'll bruise his heel. And wouldn't you know, as the Bible unfolds, right there, God was talking about his plan in saving man and defeating the devil. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, the devil was defeated. The battle has already been won, and when Jesus returns, it will be official. And as God's children, what we need to remember is even though the devil is still alive and well, he's been conquered. The battle belongs to the Lord. And if you're here this morning and you understand that, and you perhaps desire to become a Christian, or maybe you desire as a Christian to come back to the Lord, you understand the war that which we are engaged in is real and has eternal consequences. If we can help you in any way, why don't you